Now, we think of God as a God of love, but He's also a God of judgment. And when we look here at the book of Isaiah, in fact, most of the prophets, they are continually bringing to the realization that God is a holy God. And being a holy God, He must punish sin, as He has already said that He would have to do. And as He punishes sin, He does so not just willy-nilly, oh, I think I'll punish you now, or well, I like this person, so I'm not going to punish them as much as I'll punish somebody else. He doesn't show any favoritism that way. He does show favoritism to the nation of Israel. By this point in time, the book of Isaiah, as it is being written, remember the nation of Israel and the land of Israel, quite a little more land than they have now. He has gone and is telling them that because the northern part of Israel has been taken by Assyria. And so the southern part remains, and the reason why that judgment came upon Israel and upon Judah is because of their rebellion against God. All rebellion against God is sin, and all sin is judged by God. He may choose to bring judgment in the series as He does with the north, and He takes the tribes there and they go to Assyria. They're taken as captives to Assyria and spread apart on the Assyrian Empire all over, and they don't return back to the land. But you have Judah, which was taken into captivity by Babylon, not yet in this time period of Isaiah, but that's something that will happen. That's what Isaiah is writing to, is Judah, to warn them, look, judgment is coming if you don't return to God. In fact, Isaiah is even told that when you preach this message, they're going to turn you off. They're going to take all their hearing aids and turn them off because they don't want to hear it. Their hearts will be hard, but you keep preaching that message. We're looking at a section starting in chapter 13 all the way through chapter 23. This section of Isaiah is a section where he is making pronouncements against different nations. What you find is that each of these nations have had some sort of dealings with Israel. And those dealings have been to harass them one way or another. So God is bringing judgment upon them, not just for that, but even their own sins that they've been part of. We've looked at already Babylon and Assyria, Philistia, Moab and Damascus, and even Ethiopia or Cush, it'd probably be better. Cush is a landmass that includes primarily Ethiopia, but a little bit of others. Tonight we're in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, what we begin to see, what we observe here, is that God is the God of all nations. The first point is that God is the God of all nations. As I was preparing for today, I was looking at, what all this was going, and I said, well, what do I observe here? And over, what I observe is that what has taken place, God is dealing with all these nations all over the earth. Here He's going to address Egypt, Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. You see the different ones there. You can see Arabia. The Median Empire is mentioned in this. That's also part of Assyria. This map is not right with this text, but it shows some of those nations. Elam, you see down by the Persian Gulf. You see Babylon is mentioned there. You know where Egypt is, of course, and Jerusalem. Tyre, you see there, belonging to the Phoenicians. All these nations, who's their gods? They had all these false gods that they worshipped and that. But here, what you should recognize is that the events that he is going to talk about are events that he has put into place. I want you to think of this way. We look at our world and the dangers, if I can say that, of our world, which are Iraq. Well, maybe not quite so much Iraq, but still on the map there. Iran, right? There is threats that in the past, at least, and still brewing, is the nuclear warfare that can arise out of Iran. We also think of China. China is a very powerful force. In fact, they are doing threatening flyovers even of over our vessels that are over in that region. They have expanded because they decided to their rule over what they consider to be their ocean, their property. Not only is China that way, North Korea. North Korea, of course, is always making threats. What about Russia and its workings and the things that it's doing there as it is broadening where it is? Have you ever considered beyond just the human leaders there? Is it all by mistake or by coincidence that these leaders are doing these different things? It's not. It's part of God's overall plan. Whether he is directing or he is allowing men to move in certain ways, God has it all planned out. So as we think about these, I want you to think that God is not just the God of the United States of America. We are not his chosen people per se, and we appeal to him and we want him to work despite or through our government. But in the end, he's not just the God of what's happening here in America, he's the God also of what's happening in Russia and Ukraine. God is such an awesome God. Now we know this, but have we really take some time to think about what God is in all the world? In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Consider who God is and what he does. We're looking here at Isaiah chapter 19, and he is talking about Egypt, and we won't read through everything over the next few chapters. We'd spend all the time reading, but let's pay attention to what the messages are. In verse 1, here in Egypt, about Egypt, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in his midst. They're talking about God coming for judgment against Egypt. It continues in verse 2, and in verse 2 you see there's internal strife because the Egyptian goes against Egyptian. We've seen that not that long ago, haven't we? Kind of an uprise that happened in Egypt. The particular events here that is occurring back in the past. The civil war leaders in verse 3, the religious leaders there, their council will be destroyed. They're trying to give counsel why this trouble and strife is happening. And the religious leaders are often went to because they knew the minds of the gods. And so, or they would appeal to the gods. And so they would give wisdom to the king, the pharaoh, and the other leaders. And so they would go to those religious leaders, and God says, here, I'm going to take what they say to you and confuse it. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going against it. because they are trying to follow false gods. And then he talks about slavery. Go ahead and do the next one. Then slavery of Assyria in 671. You have a timeline running there along the edge. In 671, next to the bottom there, that's when Egypt is taken by Assyria. That is several years before or after Isaiah is giving this prophecy. He mentions that Assyria, they would be Egypt would be taken by Assyria in a very embarrassing fashion as he goes through here. In verse 4, the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So there is the mention there of the attack that would occur. In verses 5 through 10, not only is there going to be human attack in verse 4, but 5 through 10 is going to be God's attack against them directly as he withholds the rain, as he brings drought and famine. Egypt is really going to be hurting. We've had some dry years. This year looks dry as well. My mom texted me today and said they got some rain down Lincoln, but nothing up at the farm yet. Yeah, I'm afraid it's going to be a real dry year. If it becomes a real dry year, it makes things hard for everybody, doesn't it? Not just for the farmers, because their produce isn't much, but who eats what the farmers grow? We do. We're the ones that consume it. So prices will be higher, there'll be less around. It'll affect the entire nation. Here, the entire nation would be affected by Assyrians coming in with this fierce king and then the drought that would occur. In verses 11 through 15, it's a curse on those who led Egypt away. That is, those religious leaders that were leading Egypt to follow false gods. And the instructions that they claimed that the gods were giving to them. In verses 11 to 15, it says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools, and Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise and the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. You go to those people who claim to have the special knowledge from the gods and let those men tell you, this is the hand of the Lord. You might remember all the way back the Jews were slaves, the Hebrews were slaves to Egypt, all the way back then. And God brought about the 10 plagues. And finally, at the end of those 10 plagues, the Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. And during that time, after the first few plagues, the Pharaoh's magicians are called, or sorcerers, they said, wait, we can't handle this. This is the finger of God. That is God, the one true God, is doing something we can't duplicate. This is something different than what we're used to, something different than what we can do. It pointed out who the one true God is. God wants Egypt to suffer, to come to the point that they say, wait a minute, we need to follow the one true God. And as I looked at verses 11 to 15 and recognized the counsel there, here there are those religious leaders trying to give wise counsel, also earlier in verse 3, when you see that God is holding them accountable in particular. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, it's not to get you scared to teach VBS or Awana or something that way, But the point is, when we take God's word and share it with somebody else, we want to make sure that we're communicating God's word, not adding or taking away from it. Because when we do that, then we start becoming like these guys who make up their own fantasies and then share it with somebody else. No, we need to remain faithful to God. Now, you notice we go all the way up to verse 15. You're going to stop right there. And we're going to skip. But we're going to come back. Okay? Go up to chapter 20. Turn the page to chapter 20. At least it's a turn of the page in mine. And there, with the same idea, here now he's talking against both Egypt and Cush. You know, the same point there, that God is the God of all nations. That in here it says, in the year of Tartan came from Ishdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. That doesn't mean anything to you, does it? If I told you it was in when President Lincoln gave his Gettysburg Address, that would mean something to you, wouldn't it? It'd give you some sort of time frame. Well, let me give you the time frame here. In chapter 20, verse 1 is about 711 B.C. It's about 711 B.C. when that takes place there. You have it up here. Isaiah becomes a sign to Egypt and Cush. Now, this sign, God is very creative. And it's a challenge for us as teachers to be creative. Now, on Sunday mornings, usually I'm up here, and it's a preaching service. Down here on Sunday night, it's a little more in-depth, a little more Bible study-ish. And as we are looking at God's Word, one of the things to do is try to be creative. Now, I'm not going to be as creative as God is here, and you'll be happy about that. If you look at it, says in verse 2, at the same time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body. Sackcloth was a rough material, generally worn in mourning, in sadness, or in repentance. And take the sandals off your feet. And so Isaiah did, walking naked and barefoot. Aren't you glad I'm not that creative? The Lord said, what would happen is all the ladies would be embarrassed and all the guys would be jealous at my big muscles that I got in my... here, Isaiah becomes a sign. Could you imagine what his wife said? This guy's married and has kids. She's walking around town, and she says, would you please put some clothes on? You think he was embarrassed? I bet he was very embarrassed. Why in the world did God tell him to do that? Well, God told him to do that because he is the commandment here is for Ethiopia or Cush and Egypt in verse 3. Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years. Wow! For a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away Egyptians as prisoners and Ethiopians as captives. That is, as he mentions in chapter 19, he mentions here in 20 that captivity that will take place when Assyria comes down and does this is going to be a great embarrassment. For here they're going to be the Egyptians and the Ethiopians that are down that way. They're going to be taken captives and be taken captives and taken very humbly. Because they will be treated that way. That is how they will travel. Being embarrassed and shamed as the Assyrians proclaim their greatness against these nations. We find here in verse 20, In verse 6 of chapter 20, it says, "The inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation whenever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" You might be asking, why is God telling this to Judah? Remember, he's writing to the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. And he's telling them this, perhaps with the idea of when you see the Egyptian and the Ethiopian ambassadors coming to try to make a treaty against Assyria, that is, they're coming to Judah and say, hey, let's make a treaty and make an alliance so that way we can defend ourselves from Assyria. I think what God may be communicating to Judah there is don't have any part of that, because it doesn't matter where they turn, they will not receive help. This is going to happen. That's pretty scary, isn't it? But why was that happen? Because God is the God of all nations. Now listen, think about this. If God is the God of all nations, is He not also the God of your life? The God of your health? The God of your financial stress or broken homes or your jobs, even your very breath? Have you considered that? God is not just the God of all nations. He is the God of your very life. Whether you're being spared from death when you're on death's door, or maybe God gives you a beautiful day to go out and plant flowers in the yard, God is the God of your life as well. Whether it's in distress or it's in peace. Well, the first point there, that God is the God of all nations. The second one, God is gracious to many nations. We know that the Bible says that God is going to do great things for Israel. And those things are going to yet happen. He's done some great things, but He's going to do even greater things in the future. And we know that Israel, the Jews, are God's special people. And He treats them very well. Better than they deserve, similar to us, better than we deserve. God, though, also is merciful to all kinds of nations, many nations, not all of them. Turn back a page to Isaiah 19. I told you we would go there. In verse 16, it says, "In that day," I remind you that Isaiah, when he uses the phrase, "in that day," that phrase can mean, in that day, that is, a couple weeks from now. He could mean in that day, that means several years from now. Or he could be saying in that day, that is, that great day of the Lord, when He pours out His judgment on the earth and when He sets up His new kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Well, here the context points to that last one. In that day, in the far future, even future for us, however far that God has determined that to be, in that day, Egypt will be like a woman and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which He waves over it. The point isn't necessarily that they're shaking in their boots because of the circumstances, what's going on. The point is here, they will recognize God as God and fear Him. And I say that because, look in verse 17, it says, "The land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt." That is, Egypt no longer will harass Judah. Instead, Egypt will recognize God's hand upon God's people there. In verse 18, you see that is five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called City of Destruction. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. And he continues down here, each time talking about the things, the sacrifices made and whatnot, the things that Egypt will do in the future. That is not something that has happened now. Not only does he bring that up, if you look at verse 23, he says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyrian, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. They will be, the serving there is served underneath of Israel. Here, Egypt and Assyria are at peace, as opposed to being at war. Not only with each other, but also have a good relationship with God's people in Israel. That's something yet to happen. You see, God is a God of all nations, and he is even gracious to many nations. We look at the descriptions of what Egypt and what's going on with Egypt and Assyria and see the things that they are doing, which are so sinful. God's going to bring judgment upon Egypt. You see earlier, God's going to bring judgment upon Assyria. And yet, God has mercy upon them. Now, I want you to consider this. Despite our failures, despite the times that we fail God, even then, God is merciful and forgives. God forgives us when we don't deserve that forgiveness if we come to him, we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for that salvation and that forgiveness. Along with that, God is also gracious and outpours his goodness upon us. I remember when in speaking with people, when speaking with people and they bring up the point, well, if God is so good, why is it that my life is so bad? The question should be asked, why, when I am such a sinful, rebellious person, is God so good to me? I've got my life, my breath. I can breathe, I can walk, I can travel from home to here. I'm able to cook my own food. I don't know, that might be a stretch. I'm glad I'm married. I can work, I can go out and drive the car and go wherever I want. The bills are paid and all that. God has been good to me. I consider often as men and women, when something bad happens to us, we consider, why is God so mad at me? And not consider, why has God been so good to me? We need to think that way. Certainly there are some difficult times that will come, but as we see a picture here of God's goodness as he is to Egypt and Assyria who don't deserve it, at least in our eyes, God is good to us, doing things for us we don't deserve. So God is gracious to many nations. He is also very gracious to us. We look down at it now and continue and look at chapter 21. We see the prophecy against Babylon. Against Babylon. Babylon, you see there, along the Persian Gulf. And there in Babylon, God says he is going to bring down judgment there. He mentions Elam, which is Persia, and Media. You see the Median Empire. Before the Median Empire was that broad, or after it was that broad, the Persians up between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, up in that area. Haran would have been part of that. The Persians were there as well. And they met together. And they decided that they were going to team up. And so they go to battle. they team up against together and then go against each other. It's quite a history, I think, there. There you find Elam and Media and what they're doing in verse 2 of Babylon of chapter 21. They go up to battle, and the events that occur here fit well with what happened in Isaiah's day. You find in here, you see our timeline up there. In 722, not up there, you see that the Babylonian king rises up and revolts against Assyria. And Assyria, in a few years later, in 710, Sargon II removes that Babylonian king. But when Sargon dies, then there's revolt again, this time with the Persian troops against Assyria. And then in 702, you see Sennacherib defeated that Babylonian king once and for all. And then finally in 506, what you have take place, that's not up there, but you have take place is that Assyrian fell to Babylon at Carchemish. These events take place at the time, a little bit after the time that Isaiah prophesies of these events. He says here in verse 2 that Elam and Media would be part of the battle. And then verses 3 and 4, Isaiah is pained to see what happens. Now, here's something curious to observe, that Isaiah is pained to see an enemy destroyed the way that he is. See, God's people tend to have a compassion, not just for their friends, but also even their enemies. In verse 5, there would be great glee that would come because there's thought that, hey, this is no big deal. We don't have to worry about the Syrians. But you look at verses 6 through 9, and then the scene changes from being at Babylon to over to Judah. When in verse 8 it says, "Then he cried, 'A lion, my lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime, and sat at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen.' And he answered and said, 'Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground.'" What would happen is Babylon would fall, and the word would come to the ears of those of Judah. And as they hear those words, "Babylon has fallen," for us, what it brings to mind is in the book of Revelation, when the same thing will be declared of Babylon in the future. Their enemy of Babylon would be destroyed, but this wouldn't happen for a little bit from that point in time. In verse 11 and 12, continuing in chapter 21, you see that they're against Edom. It's a burden against Edom. And it's about a night watchman when these things occur. Well, whether it's when Babylon is fallen or with Assyria, and the burden that Assyria is against Edom, that is those peoples that are on just on the other side of the Jordan River, they look and they see the harshness of what they're dealing with. And the watchman says, they ask the watchman, "What of the night?" And verse 12, the watchman said, "The morning comes and also the night." I think that the commentators have it correct that the speaking of the night has to do with the judgment or the oppression that they're facing from Assyria. And then the day comes when there's relief. But it's short-lived because judgment would come again. Sometimes in Isaiah or any of the prophets, it's difficult to really say definitely, is this really what he means? But God, the people at that time knew what was going on, what was meant, and we can trust God that He knows what's going on there. Edom, we would have a little bit of relief, but then more judgment would come. In verses 13 through 16, you see Arabia. And the tribes that are mentioned there, would be especially Kedar, but also you see the Dadanites and Tema in verses 13 and 14. Those would be attacked by Assyria, and that happened about 715 B.C. That's up there, the Assyria attacks Arabia. So these different events are happening and gonna happen from Isaiah's time. And you see that God is each time moving what is happening here. And in doing this, God, sometimes what he does, he removes his protective grace. If you turn to chapter 22, you see that God can remove his protective grace. And as you look here, you see that Jerusalem, it says, a burden against the valley of visions. That's a poetic fashion, mentioning Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 4, you see the people there are going to be afraid because of Assyria. And verses 5 through 7, that is the description of when Judah would be invaded by Assyria. That happened in 701 with King Sennacherib, and when he went around Jerusalem, did not take the city, but he would besiege it and cause all sorts of trouble for them. It says in verse 5, "For it is the day of trouble, the treading down of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls of the crying of the mountain. Elam bore the quiver and the chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered their shield." This is all about battle. "And it shall come to pass that the choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves array in the gate." What's going to happen? We're going to have Jerusalem, and then you have the Assyrians come, and there's going to be enough people to just fill the land all around, and then keep the imports and exports from going and coming. And really, what they want is cut off the food line and the water. Recognize here that God is performing all these things. Men get in their minds the things that they want to do, but ultimately it is God who has it all planned out. And so he had it all planned out. This is something that was to come yet. In verses 8 through 11, as the Assyrians are there, what does Judah do? Now remember, this is God's special people. And what do they do? Well, what would make sense is they go to their God and ask for help. But that's not what they do. They do the same sort of thing we do. That is, they try to do it on their own. In verses 8 through 11, you see that God, he will remove the protection from Judah. God protects his people. But he would remove his protection from them. And then in verse 9, you saw the damage of the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, the houses you broke down in order to build up the walls. You see what they're doing there? They need water supply, so they're making troughs in order to make the water, if it rained or whatever, so that way they could have water supply in the city. And then the walls, where are the people going to come from? Without the wall, outside of the walls. They're going to come in through the walls, maybe like literally through the walls or over the walls or whatever they can do. So they're breaking down the houses inside the city walls in order to use those stones to fortify the walls. Why do they have to do that? Well, verse 8 says that God has removed his hand of protection from them, so they're being attacked. What do they do instead of going to God? In verse 11, it says, you have made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker. You didn't look to God for these things. We need to make sure that when we are looking at what is happening around us, that we're not saying, hey, I got to do this on my own. Instead, we're going to God because He's the one that can take care of it. Our trust should not be on us or on the government or on the doctors. Not that we don't go to the government and rely on it for protection from our enemies. But our ultimate faith needs to be in God to use them as a vessel. Or the doctors, we don't avoid doctors. We go to doctors and we trust God to use those doctors. Our ultimate trust is in God, not just in other men or we ourselves. In verse 12, what God really wants for them says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts, when all those people are worried about Assyria coming, called for weeping and mourning, for baldness, and for, isn't that great? God calls for baldness. You should circle that in your Bible. You know.
You certainly advanced
that. That's right. God is calling for weeping and mourning and baldness. It was something done as they were in absolute grief that would shave their heads. And for girding of the of sackcloth, that is putting on that customary dress that they would wear when they were in mourning for over death or if they were going to God in utter repentance and humiliation. One way to picture it, it's not exact, but you know the robe, think of a monk and the robe that they wear on the TV programs that you might see, at least the old one. I don't know what they really wear today, but they've got that brown, ugly thing that they put on with the hood. Think that sort of thing that people are wearing back in that day. God calls them to that. And look at their response when they hear that God says, the way to take care of this is to come to me. In verse 14, well, you know what they do, because if God says something, what should you do? Well, verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for Ernest. Excuse me, verse 13. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing of sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, we're not going to go to God. We're going to enjoy life while we can. It was revealed then, in verse 14, that because of the hardness of their heart, God says there will be no atonement for you. God said, that's it. That's fine. I withdraw my hand of grace for these people, not as a people group, but these particular individuals. I withdraw my hand of grace. I'll allow them to meet their doom. Verses 15 through 19, he mentions a court official by the name of Shibna and says, for his leading astray, I'm going to remove him. In verses 20 to 25, instead, I'm going to replace him with a godly man, Eliakim there. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. God may choose to remove his grace. Something to observe here, there, you're never too big to fail. You're never too big to fail. Despite what our culture sometimes thinks, God may look at you or at any individual, and while we might think, hey, we're pretty good before God, God will say, wait a minute. You're not so good that I can't remove you from the scene. I'm very gracious. But when you start trusting in yourself, when you start relying on just you, when you neglect what I say, when I call for repentance and you say, yeah, 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 and you continue on with your sinful way, there's going to be issues. There's going to be a removal of His grace that way. Don't confuse that with a loss of salvation. That's not true. But it is blessing that he provides. Verse, then the final point here, number four, God will punish pride. God will punish pride. Here in verse, in chapter 23, we see this last condemnation against these nations is against Tyre. Makes you tired thinking about it. Tyre was part of the people group, the Phoenicians, up on the northern coast. You see the Tyre there on the west coast of the land. There is he was going to bring judgment upon them. Tyre was a port, and there was much shipping industry. It's very that their whole society is based on that shipping industry that they had. And things came in and went out. Things went to all over the world, to from Egypt to as far perhaps as Spain. And so they had this massive industry, empire, really, shipping empire, as merchants in all this. Here in verses 1 through 3 here, he tells them to wail, you ships of Tarshish. What he's going to do is bring judgment upon them, and so they need to recognize, hey, this is what's going to happen. And they should be in great grief. In verses 4 and 5, he says, not only is it going to affect them, you merchants of, in verse 2, the merchants of Sidon, whom those who have crossed the sea have filled. But in verse 4 and 5, you see, it's not only going to affect Tyre, but Egypt. Egypt's stock market is going to go down too, because they have trade relations with this people group. And then I look and continue in verse 6. In Tarshish, it says, cross over to Tarshish, well, you inhabitants of the coastland. Tarshish there is, we're not absolutely certain, but it appears to be a city over in Spain. You might remember that Jonah was going to go there, wasn't he? In verses 7 through 9, he points out the fact that this isn't just what Assyria would do to them. It says, is your joyous city whose antiquity from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off the sojourn, who have taken this counsel against Tyre and crowned the city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are honorable on the earth, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. This isn't just man's doing, this is God's doing. We look at America and we say, hey, what's going to happen to America if America falls apart? It's not just whoever's in the White House. It's God's doing. Verses 10 through 14, he gives more description of that event, of the destruction that would happen. In verses 15 through 17, he talks about the time being of 70 years. In fact, it was roughly about 700 BC to 630 that this event actually occurred. This is after Isaiah. Finally, in verse 18, as we round it up here, her gain and her pay, what will happen in verse 17, it will be at the end of 70 years after they are judged this way, after 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her pay. That is, things are going to be like they were before. And they're no longer restricted by Assyria to be able to have these international relations and trading. And so they will, in fact, it says here, they'll commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world again. Their sinfulness will continue. verse 18, the things that she gains, that Tyre gains, will pay, and her pay will be set apart for the Lord, and it will not be treasured or laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. That last verse there in verse 18 is perhaps when the rebuilding of the walls in 536, when Jews are sent back to Jerusalem from the Babylon, that of the Babylonian kingdom, it was from Tyre that their excess was used to rebuild Jerusalem's walls and the temple. You see, God has everything laid out. He's got everything purposed out. And the plan goes all the way through. What I hope that you observe tonight is that God is a God of all nations. And that He is bringing about, these are all predictions of what would happen. It's predictions of nations that you are not in charge. It's predictions of even the nation that is in charge, that is Syria at the time. And God lays out His plan. And through chapter 13, through chapter 23, it should be very obvious that God is the God of all nations. Not just the God of Israel, not just the God of the United States of America, but every single nation. So when you open up the newspaper tomorrow and you find out what the next country that Russia is trying to take over, understand that God has a plan now. When you open up the newspaper and you see that the nuclear bombs are being developed in Iran again, that you're going to say, well, you know what? I know that God is in charge. When you open up the newspaper and you find out something else that's happening here in America, you can say, you know, whatever does happen, I know God is the one in charge. When you go to your mailbox tomorrow and you open it up and you find out the bill that you were not quite expecting, and you're looking at it and say, where am I going to get the money for this? You know God is the one in charge. You go to the doctor's office tomorrow and he looks at you and says, well, got some news for you. You know that God is the one in charge. When you have to deal with the people at work or whatever the situation might be, you know God is the one in charge. Let's take comfort in the fact God is the one in charge. Father, I thank you so much for tonight. I ask, dear God, that you would help us as we strive to follow you and to follow you in such a way that we are fearing you and all that you bring before us, knowing that you are the one that we can count on, knowing that you are the one in charge. I ask, dear God, that you would help us now that the things that we do this week will constantly be reminded that you are in charge. I ask this in Jesus' name.